I've really enjoyed lots of things this week at Bucket Week. I've really enjoyed the fellowship with each of you. In fact, I'm going to give each of you a holy kiss when we go, which means a bit of a hug, unless it stumbles you, in which case I won't. But this is the sort of dynamics of Christian fellowship that the Lord is talking about that we saw in Matthew chapter 18. I've really enjoyed interacting with you in the Bible teaching. I mean, I shouldn't say that. I didn't really enjoy it. I don't enjoy Bible teaching, I suppose. I enjoy Bible studying. Bible teaching of a week length like this is pretty stressful. If you've got a bit more time to prepare, you can be much more relaxed about it. But I really enjoyed interacting, being forced to study things and therefore learn things, and then your interaction and participation, adding new ideas and input into it. I really enjoyed that. But one of the things, I think probably the thing I liked the most was the singing this week. I really enjoyed it. Do you know why I enjoyed it? Not because the singing sounded nice. I enjoyed the singing sounding nice. But because we were looking at the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, the real thing, this Lord Jesus. And then when we were singing songs, we were singing to him, that same person. And we're singing songs about how he loves us. Well, that just blows me away. That this same Jesus we read about 2,000 years ago loves me. Well, why would anybody love me? It's immense. It's just profound. And that's what the Christian life is really about, isn't it? Realizing that Jesus loves me. So it's really good going through the Gospels. The Gospels are the heart of everything we believe. We talked about the Pharisees yesterday. If you go through those curses, they got their priorities all wrong. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to think about the Lord. And we come into the Holy of Holies now today, and we need someone to read to us Matthew chapters 27 and 28. Joel, would you like to come up and read for us?
Matthew chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since they are the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And when he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast of the governor was the custom to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil thing has he done?" But yet they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they took and pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him a wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with their same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Now when they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this should come to the ear of the governor. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Thanks, Joel. Well, I want to look at this last section of Matthew's Gospel under the heading of another Old Testament picture, and that is, I think, and I believe strongly, that this section here, this last concluding section of Matthew's Gospel, is all about really one thing, and that is sacrifice. That's a big part of the Old Testament too that Matthew hasn't really gone into. So what does sacrifice consist in? Well, three things. First of all, a sacrifice must be spotless. It must be innocent. It must be sinless. And three times in chapter 27, Matthew records three different people's witness that this man is who is being put to death is innocent. He is righteous. First of all, Judas, the one who betrayed him, in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Then Pilate's wife suffers in a dream. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just, that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And then Pilate himself, first of all, marvels at the Lord's silence when he is accused of many things. And then Pilate tries to, because he realizes that this man is being put to death for envy, as verse 18 says, he tries to get out of it. He tries to say, "Well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" He wants to try and find a way out of this. Maybe they'll say, "Okay, we'll release one man." And he realizes that there's corruption going on. And in the end, after having pleaded with them, have a look at Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor cries out in exasperation, why? What evil has he done? And then verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You see to it. Three times, in the mouth of two or three witnesses we have established here, here is an innocent man being put to death. And that is the record of Matthew's gospel all the way through his ministry, isn't it? All the way from his earliest days. Here is one who is holy and sinless, pure and without blemish. That is the first qualification for a sacrifice. You have to have something that is sinless and without spot. But then sacrifice involves a second thing. Sacrifice involves substitution. And we have three pictures of substitution here in chapter 27. First of all, we have Barabbas. Barabbas is a guilty man. He is due to be put to death, and Jesus dies on his cross. An innocent man. And there's a gross miscarriage of justice. A guilty man, a murderer, gets set free, while an innocent man gets crucified in his place. Now, do you see from that why some people don't like this doctrine of substitution? Some people, even in the religious world, atheists say, I didn't ask him to die for me. Shouldn't people just get the justice that they deserve? Well, yes, Barabbas, he got let off. That's crooked, isn't it? And an innocent man, what an injustice. He gets put to death. But the difference is that here is someone who is willingly doing it. And whether you like it or not, it's what the Bible says. I mean, you don't have any problems with this doctrine, and neither do I, but there are some people, I don't know why, they think crucifixion is barbaric, they think sacrifice is barbaric, and they just don't like the Bible. But there are people today who are saying things like this, Christians saying things like this, that the whole idea of substitutionary atonement, vicarious substitutionary atonement, well, that's sort of like cosmic child abuse. That's the way they describe it. God punishing his own son when he's innocent. They recoil. I don't know why. I don't get it. But to argue that it's not in the Bible is just absolutely blasphemous. This is what it's all about. This is what the whole Old Testament is picturing. Substitution of an innocent, spotless lamb for the guilty. So there's one picture of it. Barabbas is set free and Christ takes his place. Then secondly, when we come over to verse 27, he's led out to be crucified. And we have a second picture of substitution. The soldiers of the governor take the Lord into their barracks and they call up every man and they humiliate him. But look what they do. They put on him one of their Roman soldiers' robes. They put on him their clothes. They strip him, and verse 28, they put a scarlet robe on him. But then when we come down to the cross, what happens? They strip him again, and they, verse 35, crucified him, dividing his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They end up taking his garments, these same soldiers. And that's a beautiful picture. In fact, the Bible even uses those sorts of words as well about us. Our sinful, filthy rags of righteousness unrighteousness. Thank you, Paul, for looking up at me strangely there. Our sinful, filthy rags are placed on Christ, and instead we are clothed in his righteousness. There is a picture of substitution. And then there's a third picture of substitution in verses 32 to 34. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. Here is a man, Simon, who takes Jesus' place. Why? Because he was so physically shattered. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't some Superman on the cross. He wasn't some rubber man that if you shot bullets at him, they would have bounced off. He was a real man. And physically, what was happening to him was destroying him. And here comes a man who carries his cross for him. Now, that's the other way around, isn't it? Someone else taking Jesus's cross. It's still substitution, granted, but it is a little picture, I think, of what Matthew's gospel has been talking about all through, isn't it? If you want to be my follower, take up the cross and follow me. And God calls upon us to do that as well. Here we have been made righteous through what Christ has done for us. We're clothed in his righteousness. He says, take up my cross. Your death, my death, says the Lord Jesus, becomes your death. And we live not for ourselves henceforth, but for him who died for us. So we have three pictures of substitution. Substitution is at the heart of sacrifice. Then there is a third thing that sacrifice involves, and that is death. You cannot have sacrifice, payment for sin, without death itself. The Lord, if he had stayed on the cross for the 6 hours he did, and some people almost teach this, that he was punished there spiritually and exhausted all of God's wrath. Well, my question is, okay, so if he came down from the cross at that point, having exhausted all of God's wrath, is that sin paid for? No. Sacrifice must involve death. That is what the word means, isn't it? Sacrifice equals death. And here we have three ways in which our Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered physically. He was physically put to death. He suffered emotionally in his, we might say his soul. What is that? It's our personality, our character. Verse 38, we have an extended description of this suffering. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the elders, scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I don't know what you feel, but sometimes being alone and deserted and rejected by people is like death in a way. I'm over here in America on my own, and although I've got all you friends, you can get lonely in life, okay? And particularly if you're rejected by people who shouldn't be rejecting you, your disciples have deserted you. Your own family, your brothers, well, they rejected him long ago. That's very painful. No one stands with you. And then in the midst of your physical agony, all the other people around the cross are taunting and mocking and baying like dogs, insulting him. I've been quite tired this week, and I've been thinking about the Lord's temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, he didn't eat and drink. Well, he didn't eat. I won't say he didn't drink. He didn't eat for 40 days. And when you're that physically weak, spiritually, it's hard to stay focused. But he did. But he was alone in the desert there as well. On your own. How much harder does that make it to stay spiritually focused? And afterwards we read that angels came and ministered to him. His servants gathered around him. Here he was again alone and rejected, despised, forsaken by men. And then there's a third sort of sufferings involved in his death, and that is spiritual. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was a deeper spiritual suffering as well. I don't know if you ever go through spiritual suffering. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we feel our relationship with God, there's something not right, and it hurts us. We sin and we think there's a spiritual issue. It's painful. The Lord went through that, but it wasn't his sin, but yet he suffered it. Isn't that incredible? So he suffered and he died. Three sorts of deaths, shall we say. And Matthew gives us three signs of his death as well here, which are quite interesting. Firstly, physical signs. Firstly, there is darkness for 3 hours. Secondly, the veil of the temple, verse 51, is torn. And thirdly, there's an earthquake. Three physical signs which accompany his death and coincide with his death. And they're significant. The first one, the darkness. Well, it sort of mirrors and pictures, doesn't it, the fact that God has turned his face away from his son. But have you thought of this? The darkness was from the sixth to the ninth hour. And when he died, what happened? The sun came out. And here's the wonderful truth, that on the cross, God turned his face away from his son. But in his death, God shines in his love upon us. Then secondly, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now this veil of the temple symbolized the separation between God and man. You cannot go in here. This is God's territory. And it's torn, symbolizing that there is no longer a barrier and a distance between us and God. It's sort of like, the whole temple thing is as a picture of God's house in heaven, God's dwelling place. And it's saying we can go in there now. We're not separated. There's a heavenly barrier removed in Christ's death. And then the third symbol of Jesus' death is this earthquake. There's something done on earth as well as a result of his death. In Christ's death, we see the death of death itself. Earth is transformed. The grave is defeated. And there is a resurrection. Now, don't you ask me too many questions about this. After his resurrection, verse 53, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, where are they now? I don't know. But in his resurrection and in his death, earth itself is rent. And it's a little picture, isn't it, of one day everything, when the king returns, will be the way it was meant to be. Death itself is unraveled. So in his death, everything is put right. Now I'm not going to go into the resurrection very much. I just want to notice in chapter 28 the response and the reaction of people to his resurrection. There's joy. That's good. The women in verse 9, in verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Wouldn't that have been incredible? The sadness of his burial, the mourning that went into that, is turned into joy in his resurrection. He says it again in verse 9. The Lord Jesus met these women saying, "Rejoice." But notice two other things here. They worshipped him. In his resurrection, there is not only rejoicing, but there is worship. And we find it down at the end of the chapter, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Of course we worship him. Matthew returns to where his gospel started off, with wise men coming to worship him. And in his death and his resurrection, we can only fall down and worship him. Is that right? Well, strangely enough, some, verse 17, doubted. And others would try to distort the evidence and spread false information. And Matthew is saying to anybody who's reading his gospel, you have the choice, really. At the end of my book, you can either doubt or you can worship. Now, I don't suppose too many of us here are doubters and unbelievers, are we? Well, what alternative is there to that? Only one, and that is to rejoice and to worship him. Just one little thing, moving away from the incredible events we've just been thinking about. Just have a look at the last three verses of the gospel. And this is unrelated to the Lord's sacrifice and his death. And it's quite interesting to me that here in verses 18, 19 and 20, we almost have a summary of Matthew's whole gospel and its relationship to us. The Lord came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, we saw the Lord's authority in his miracles. Remember, the centurion came and said to me, "I have authority over my soldiers. I say go and one goes, another come and he comes." He says, "You have authority, just say the word and my servant will be healed." The Lord's authority was seen in his gospel. And that was chapters 8 and 9. Then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Well, that's what he told his disciples to do in chapters 10 to 12, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, Matthew shows us Christ teaching the disciples in chapters 13 through to chapter 18 and beyond that as well, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Remember in chapter 18, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. I'm with you." And then he says, "Even to the end of the age." And in chapters 24 and 25, he speaks of that day at the end of the age when he does return again. It's just an interesting way that Matthew finishes his gospel. He wants us to be disciples. Go and make disciples. Do you remember in just before the Sermon on the Mount, he called those four fishermen. He wants to come alongside us individually and he says, "Follow me." And the whole book has been about discipleship as well. May we be given help by the Lord to be good followers of him in this fully rounded way that he talks about in verses 18 to 20, to be real disciples, evangelists, those who love what he has taught us, hold it dear to our hearts, and to be disciples. This was another thing we didn't look at in chapters 24 and 25, who are longing and waiting, expecting his coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we would again bow in worship at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Give you thanks, our Father, that there on the cross he was our sacrifice, your Son, The one who is immortal died. Father, we give you thanks for him, that he took our sin and that he clothes us in his righteousness. He calls us his brothers in resurrection. Those who fail and let him down, he gently shepherds. Father, we give you thanks for him. We thank you we can wait and watch for his coming too. Help us to be good disciples of him, we pray in his name. Amen.